Well, now we are in the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to move over into Psalms next Sunday. And since we finished up Revelation 2 weeks ago, we have started a new series that's going to take us through all the way through the month of November. And almost, we're going to, the last Sunday in November, we're going to begin a four-week series that'll take us into Christmas. And so we are looking at this series on idolatry, and we began talking about it last Sunday. We looked at chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verses 1 through 13. And so this morning, we're going to be honing in on verses 6 through 8, which we did not address. But I'm going to read the whole passage of 1 through 13 so we get a feel for the context. But again, our focus this morning is going to be on those three verses, 6, 7, and 8. This is, we're in Jeremiah 2. It's found on page 627 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of the harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land where none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross the coast of Cyprus and see or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Oh, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, again, last week we started talking about idolatry. And we established that idolatry is more than just bowing down to statues or the use of religious relics in a worship service. Idolatry is what we do whenever we seek our ultimate security or satisfaction in something apart from God. It's the very heart, the essence of idolatry. Jeremiah pictures it as turning away from the fountain of living water and digging out our own little holes in the ground and plastering them up so we can catch rainwater. But the problem, as we talked about last week, is that it doesn't work because they crack and the water leaks out and we have nothing, and we're just thirsty and we die. And so this is the fundamental problem of humanity, that we have turned away from the creator of life and turned to creation and sought our life in it. And so we concluded that there's only one way back. And it's not by trying harder. It's not by doing the right things. Because you don't fight legalism by breaking rules. And you don't fight rebellion by obeying rules. You fight both by the gospel of Christ, by turning in repentance, because repentance, Hebrew word, means to turn. You turn to the fountain of living water. You drink, we believe, and we trust, and we submit ourselves to Christ, even if it means doing so afresh. But this doesn't mean that we never sin again as Christians. We know this. Because there are times in the Christian life where we will be led astray again to commit idolatry because we bought into a false truth, to a false reality. We gave in to the flesh and we resumed our digging projects. And so this isn't just an individual problem. Jeremiah is addressing a community. He's addressing a people. It's a group problem. It's a culture problem. And as I was reading Jeremiah, when I first started looking at this passage, I started asking the question, how did they get there? How did they get there? What is not just suddenly I said, well, man, this Yahweh's not cutting it. You know, that's never how unbelief. It's so you back into it, always. You're facing the right things, but you're just taking backward steps in the wrong direction. And so, how did they do that? Because, you know, how did these people that were once not under judgment, you know, doesn't mean they weren't perfect, but something has changed because if you know your history here with Israel, it's not going to be long from the time that Jeremiah utters these words before Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is going to become knocking down their door. And so what is it situation is going on here that cultivates this problem? And as I was thinking on it, I couldn't help but be thinking about the time when I was working managing a coffee shop. Because to manage, you have to go get food safety certified. So you have to go take a long, boring class somewhere. People are familiar with, you're working, you're like, oh yeah, I'm familiar with long, boring classes. So you go to this training course. You have to pass, but one of the things that you learn there is that temperatures and certain drinks have to be kept at certain temperatures because there's certain environments that you can create through the temperature that allows bacteria to grow, and so you know, if you're making lattes with milk, you have to heat them up to a certain temperature, or else you can make people sick. And so if you either got to keep that milk fresh and hot or you got to keep it cold and sealed. And so, or you get sickness. Well, when you look at Jeremiah 2, you see that God is, as he speaks to the prophet, is describing an environment that has a spiritual temperature that is allowing the bacteria of idolatry to thrive and to grow. And people have become desperately sick because of it. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. What kind of environment is it possible for the people of God, for the church to create in which idolatry thrives, even though we say we worship the God of the Bible? And so there's three things we're looking at this morning. First, we create this kind of environment when we forget or neglect what God has done for us. Looking at verse 6. Specifically, it's when we forget to ask where God is. That's what Jeremiah says. God essentially gives them a script in verse 6 of what they should have said and what they didn't say. They should have asked, where is Yahweh? Where is the God of the covenant? Where is Yahweh who brought us out of Egypt, out of slavery and darkness and bondage? Where is Yahweh who brought us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits of dryness, deep darkness, a land where no one lives and no one passes through? When I read that, I think of Death Valley, which was a bit north of where I grew up, out in the desert in Southern California. And that place was so hot, and it was it's a dry heat out there. It's a whole different thing when you come to the South. I was even coming out of the desert. I was like, oh, this is awful. August is terrible out here. And so, but the thing is about a dry heat is that you don't even know you're getting cooked until it's too late. You just get sleepy, and so you just lay down and you just fry and you're dead. And so, you know, it's called Death Valley for a reason. It's a national park, so obviously no one can live there. But no one, I don't think anybody would really want to live there. It's considered, you know, inhabitable. It's a cool place to see, not somewhere you'd want to live. Well, I think of kind of this, that's how he describes this, though. This is the wilderness that he took, that God took them through and preserved his people through, is a Death Valley. It's The place where no one passes through, or you pass through, it's quite possible that you will die. No one wants to go through it. And so so it makes you think of the kind of power and care that was involved that God brought to the table to do what he did to bring Israel through. And so what God is saying here is not simply that they should have asked a particular magical phrase in their prayers, but rather in asking where God is, they would have recalled what he had done for them in the past. And so this isn't just a, I did so much for you, so how dare you? There is a bit of that, and rightfully so. But it is a reminder of their relationship with God, that he is their God, they are his people, he is their Savior, and he is the one who preserved them in the desert. And so God's deliverance and preserving power were actually meant to enable their faith in the present and to trust in him and to remind them of their covenant relationship with God. I mean, parents, wouldn't it just be great if your kids went, Father, you who have fed me every day, who provided for me, Mother, you who have clothed me every day. I mean, if you just start that off, man, I'll give them money. You know, but that's what we want to remind them of, right? A lot of times we go, oh, well, yeah, but don't you remember what I did? Don't you remember how we've taken care of you? Or it's going to be okay. Or sometimes it's a lecture on that point. But essentially God's saying, look, they've forgotten what I've done for them. They've forgotten my relationship to them. And so when we stop asking where God is in the midst of our need, when we stop asking where is the God who delivered us from sin and death by the blood of his son, when we stop asking where God is, the one who has upheld us every moment of our lives, then what we have there is a huge red flag that we are neglecting and forgetting God's gracious and faithful record. And more often than not, it begins with a misunderstanding of the gospel and its connection to our identity. Because when we think that the gospel is just the thing that gets us in the door, when we think the gospel is the thing that everyone knows, when we assume everybody knows the gospel in the church, then we stop talking about it. And then obedience to the word of God becomes less grace-empowered obedience and more and will-powered obedience. And that doesn't work, because will-powered obedience only results in only puffing up in pride or being crushed beneath these new expectations and rules that we've established. Instead, what we need to do is to revel, not just remember, but revel in the active presence of God. If we are in Christ, if we have submitted ourselves to Christ, then the answer to the question of God is very simple. God is in heaven. Yes, you know, we love that. He's unchanging. You know, when everything's shifting around us, we need to remember, where is God? He is on the throne. He is in heaven. He has not moved. Nothing can unseat him. He is also throughout the earth. He knows everything. He is everywhere. There's not a place that where man can hide his evil that God does not see and will not bring to light. But for the Christian, most powerfully, God is within me by his Spirit's presence. He is within the believer. He is in me, securing me, sanctifying me, comforting me, preparing me to be with him forever. And I don't have to earn it. I can't do anything for it. It's a free gift received by faith alone because of the absolute divine generosity. And because of that, I can rejoice even in the midst of suffering. Because if I lose everything on earth, I still have everything in Christ. And so when I struggle, I ask, where is my God? And the answer is right here. The problem is when we stop asking and we forget, we neglect it, And we used to go, he's right here, but it's just not quite enough. And when we stop asking, we begin to create this environment where idolatry thrives. But we also do this when we misuse and or abuse God's gifts to us, the things that he's given us. Verse 7. Here he talks about bringing them into the land. And essentially what it describes here is the problem when we abandon the giver for his gifts. God reminds the people that he was the one who caused them to enter the land of promise, to eat of her fruit. But when they defiled the land and they made their heritage an abomination to God. They took what was good and they made it awful and evil in the sight of God. And so there are basically implicit here two critical failures on the part of the people of God. It's a failure, first of all, to recognize God as the source of everything they have. And secondly, it's a failure to recognize that God still owns everything they have. They were going throughout the land of Israel going, this land is my land. And God says, no, it's my land. It's my heritage. I put it on loan to you. It's still mine. I gave it to you to use. So I wanted you to use it, just like a parent gives their child something. It still belongs to the parent. It's still legally in their name. It belongs to me. And you defiled it. You made it an abomination. He's telling us that if you have any comfort or peace or joy in your life, it is because of God's kindness to you, whether you're a believer or not. What happens when we fail to recognize God as the giver of gifts is that we become arrogant. We think that we are the reason that we enjoy whatever level of comfort or prosperity that we have because we made it happen. It was our sacrifice, our talents, our abilities. I mean, Israel could have said, hey, it was our fathers who fought God. They're the ones who fought those people. They are the ones who fought and drove the Canaanites out. It's like, well, yeah, who enabled them to do it? Who made them successful every step, every moment? And when we fail to recognize that God still has ownership of all that we have, then we fail in our calling as stewards of what God has given us. Have you ever worked in a place where the person you were working with, a coworker, they worked as if they owned the place? They worked as if they were the owner. They worked as if they were the boss. You can't stand working with those people, right? You're like, you look in the mirror. Look at your job title, okay? You are not the owner here. You are not the most important people here. And when we fail to recognize that God has given us what we have, then that's kind of what we're doing. I own my house. I own my stuff. I own my cars. I own my things. It's like, no, they're on loan. They're on loan. And we take good things that God has given us, money, cars, house, talent, even our time, and we use it for our own selfish ends. We use it for what Jeremiah calls evil purposes. We take things that were meant to be enjoyed, like food or sports or drinks, and we hide them away from God when we really should be giving thanks and praising him. And I know that because God made everything and he said, it's good. It's good. And so, but what we do is we section off portions of our lives where we kind of hide this part, and we have a sacred part and we have a secular part. And we go, okay, the sacred part's on Sunday, the sacred part's my Bible time, the sacred part's this, but Saturday football, it's me over here. So, and it's like, okay, well, it's like, well, can I actually, how can I enjoy college football for the glory of God? Because you can do it. Because God made people. God made amazingly athletic people who can do things with the human body that I can't even come close to. Right? And just like you think of any number of things, and you meditate on that, and how are these things pointing us to the mystery and the wonder of our Creator? I was reading a book this week. It was really interesting. He goes, why do you think God made honey sweet? Because he wants you to know what wisdom is like. But to know that, you got to taste honey and figure out it's sweet. He wants you to enjoy the honey. There are things of earth that God has given us to, that he meant for us to enjoy so that we have a better understanding of who our God is. We are creatures. And he has given us creaturely things, gifts that we can enjoy. But we're not meant to enjoy them apart from God. As if there's God time and then there's me time. We're supposed to enjoy them in the context of our relationship with God and give glory and praise to him. And so that's why I gave you that little handout there. So you take that home. Fill it out, put your name on it, turn it in next week. No, just kidding. Go through it, and it just goes through, and you'll see the repetition there. But it's just like when we take something that is good and we make it ultimate. My life only has meaning. I only have value if X. And it goes through a whole list of stuff. And it's going to go through, as you're looking at that and going, okay, you know, my life only has value and meaning if people are dependent upon me. My life only has meaning if there's someone there to protect me. My life has value and meaning only if I have a certain level of possessions and economic prosperity. My life only has meaning if I have a certain amount of success and productivity. And you start looking through these things, and each of us is going to be different. But go through that. And that's just meant to help you kind of to identify the areas that we want to bring into submission to God. And so that way we can give those things, because this is what we need to do. We need to reform how we think about and engage with God's gifts. That's what we need to do. We need to be able to look at these things he's given to us and to be able to even walk around. And sometimes if our grip is just too tight, we got to walk around and verbally actually say, okay, look at my car and go, this car is a gift of God to me. Even though it's making a terrible noise right now. This car is, you know, we go through, this house is a gift of God to me. And it's not meant to puff us up, but it's meant for us to give praise to God for what he has given us and bring it back into the realm of these things belong to God, and he has given them to me for me to enjoy them and use them. And to keep us, because our hand is always trying to grip onto something tight. And this is just a matter of just kind of prying our hands a little bit loose so we can honor God. And so we're not just talking about giving money to the church. We're talking about gifts and abilities as well. We're talking about we want to fight against the general mindset that's in the church, that people come on Sunday or that the church members are customers and the church is a service provider. And so so you'll have your customer satisfaction surveys by the door. Please fill those out and, you know, send those in. And I get a raise, get fired based on whether we get 5 stars or 3. And it's like, no, when the church in reality is simply those who call Jesus Lord, who have been redeemed by his grace. And so we need to demolish the secular sacred divide that we have set up. And realize that all is the famous quote from Abraham Kuyper, that there's not one square inch in existence that Jesus Christ does not point at and say, mine belongs to me. And so we need to definitely reform our view of how we engage with it, because the idea here is when we see that these things are things that God has given me and I'm utilizing them for the glory of God, I'm enjoying them. Why does food taste good? Man, God, this meal tastes awesome. Thank you for taste buds. Thank you for flavor combinations. Thank you for the complex palate and all that goes in that. That's wonderful. It's amazing. Give glory to God for that. You know, it's like if I'm talking about using my car for the glory of God, I'm not talking about putting some like horrible Christian bumper sticker on the back or with some, you know, scripture verse decal on the side, and I'm glorifying God. You know, it's like, no, how about I glorify God by the way I drive? Let's not talk about that. And let's not talk about speeding, all right? So how do we do that? How do we glorify God and recognize simply that even just meditate on the incredible aspect of a combustion engine? How amazing is that? Talk to a mechanic. Because a proper view of our possessions actually increases our sense of God's glory in our lives and also increases our enjoyment of the gifts. Do you really enjoy? Do I enjoy secretly eating the cookie away so my wife doesn't see? You know, just number two. You know, it's just like, do I enjoy that more or than us just sitting down with a cup of coffee and eating? Which do you enjoy more? Which one do you feel shameful and guilty afterwards? A proper view of our possessions actually increases our enjoyment of them because we're actually using them rightly. Third and final, we create an environment where idolatry thrives when the leadership abandons God. When the leadership abandons God. The problem begins, he says in verse 8, when the priests don't pray. When the priests don't say, where's Yahweh? The Levites who are responsible to lead Israel in seeking God receive an incredible indictment because they are the ones who have abandoned seeking Yahweh. And even if some or most of the people were led astray into idolatry, the priests should have remained faithful in seeking the Lord, but instead they seek their help from outside sources. But they're also the ones who are supposed to handle the law. They're the experts with the scriptures. They're tasked with teaching the people to follow the Lord according to the word. But Jeremiah says they don't even know God. They don't even know the Lord. Which means it's possible to be a pastor, an elder, a Bible scholar, and to lead not only a prayerless existence, but also to not even know God. Also, that when the rulers forget the rules, the shepherds, the rulers, it's another way to translate that word, are to live by the example of God, yet they're the ones who are breaking the rules. They're the ones who are transgressing against the Lord publicly, obviously. They don't seem to care because most likely they don't think the rules apply to them because of their position. And so we're able to do what we desire when we have the authority. And we see it with politics all the time, right? You know, or someone who's famous or has a lot of money and they get into some trouble with the law and all they got to do is post bail and they're pretty much out. They're done. Because money moves the courts. Third, when the prophets prophesy lies, when the prophets prophesy by authority other than God. The prophets were responsible not simply to speak of future events. It was not their primary duty, but rather to call the people to obedience to the revealed word of God. And when the prophets abandon the Lord and they turn to another authority, they are led astray and they lead everyone else with them. It was told to me in seminary more than once that so goes the leadership, so goes the church. The elders are called shepherds in the scriptures because even though the elders themselves are sheep, they're also shepherds and they're leading the flock. And the question is where are they leading the flock? And so, you know, elders, deacons, leaders, are we seeking the Lord? We're seeking him in prayer. Do we know the Lord? Do we, let alone his word? Are we living lives of example and integrity? Are we willing to call ourselves and others to cling to the word of God even when it's hard, even when it requires repentance or change? And by what authority are we serving in our office? Do we serve by the authority of any person? Do we serve by our own authority? Or do we serve by the authority of Jesus Christ, who has appointed us to whatever position of service we're in. Because so goes the leadership, so goes the church. And so we must remain committed to seek the Lord in prayer and his word. Because at its heart, we need a fundamental longing to know the Lord more and more. Because it's this passion for God that's going to drive our sense of the need to pray. We pray when we want to know God more. We pray when we sense that urgency and that need. We pray when we don't want to pray, but we know we need to pray. We desperately need it. We must live lives of integrity, an example. And that is not perfection, because leaders have to model this thing called repentance. And you can't do that if you're perfect, or at least trying to put up a front that you're perfect. We must lead with the authority that has been given to us by Jesus, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And so we have in Jeremiah this recipe for a toxic environment that allows idolatry to thrive. But we counter it with these three things we've talked about this morning: by reveling in God's grace and goodness, by reforming our view of our possessions, and by remaining committed to seek the Lord in prayer and his word. But we only do these things, that are going to cultivate an environment where idolatry dies and true worship thrives, if we are in vital connection with the fountain of living water. Don't forget that part. This is not three steps to a healthy church, because that's just going to lead you to more deadness if you're just relying on your works. You begin with drinking of the fountain, believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. That is the lifeblood of our church. And then as we go through and we are renewed and we continue to reform, and God will use us to create an environment where he is honored and his kingdom is advanced. And let us pray that he would do this and continue to do this. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your mercy and your grace know no bounds, that you love us with an unyielding love that continues to guide us, that continues to reform us, that continues to convict us of sin. And we pray that you would continue to expose the idols of our hearts, Lord, not so that we would despair of our relationship with you, but so that we would take these things and confess them and ask for you to teach us how to use them rightly. Father, we pray that you would just bring that next area that we need to reform, to bring that next area where we need to repent, that next step that we need to take, Father. For we know, Lord, that when tomorrow comes, we can't be perfect. But how can we be made more like Jesus and follow him more faithfully tomorrow than we have today? Help us, Father, to just take one step forward in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.